It's page 990 of the Church Bibles, if you want. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. God bless to us that reading from his word. So, we're in the midst of our series on the parables of the final week, parables that Jesus spoke in the final week of his life. We need to set this parable in a little bit of context. At the beginning of chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Hannah told us it wasn't Palm Sunday, but it is at the moment, okay? He's come into Jerusalem. And he's telling this parable in the temple, in Jerusalem. We have to remember these things. Context is important. He isn't telling this on the side of a road, walking through Galilee, where no one can hear it. What we find with Jesus' parables in the final week is they tend to be a little bit more hard-hitting than any others. You know, compare this to the parable of the sower. Well, the parable of the sower is nice and fluffy, isn't it, really? The parable of the sower is a man goes out to sow a field. Ah, isn't that lovely? And then some birds come and they take away the seed and some weeds grow up on some of them, but some of it produces good fruit or good crop. And everyone goes, ah, isn't that nice? How very arable. You know, how lovely. It grows and that's nice. Jesus doesn't tell fluffy parables when he's in the temple. He tells hard-hitting parables when he's in the temple. Because actually he's getting closer and closer to the point of his crucifixion. And whether he's trying to annoy them or not, I don't know. But it's working. The result is, as we see at the end of the passage, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, and they knew he was talking about them, so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the crowd held him as a prophet. Quite often, the kingdom of God is described as a vineyard. Have you noticed that? And I find that really interesting, because what is interesting about a vineyard is that the grape harvest is really, really time-specific. You can miss it, and you can end up with withered grapes on the vine. Everyone becomes raisins. They're no longer grapes. They all wither up. And if the weather's wrong, it all goes wrong. We heard this in one of the parables we talked about the other week, that actually you've got to get in there, you've got to get that harvest cleared, otherwise that's it, you lose the whole harvest. And everyone suffers because the harvest hasn't been brought in. Because if your economy relies on grapes and wine, and we also have to remember that at the time, it was you drank wine instead of water because water was unhealthy and probably had all sorts of bugs in it, whereas the wine, because it had been through a fermentation process, got rid of the bugs, so it was cleaner to drink water. You didn't get cholera from drinking wine, sorry. You got cholera from drinking water. So the wine is really, really important. It is the kind of the life-giving liquid of the time. But it's also really, really delicate. The vineyard is not a hardy plant. You miss it? Well, the grapes aren't hardy plants in that they, if you miss that harvest that year, it's gone. It will wither on the vine. Apples, you can leave those for a bit. Generally, they fall on you anyway. Pears, you just leave those to the wasps. But they're hardy. You know, you don't have to go, oh, well, yeah, I could do that next week, it'll be all right. This is actually, do you know what? They're right. We need to get in there now. And I think that's important in that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to come and it's going to need to be reaped at a point. You can't sit there and go, I'll leave it till tomorrow. It needs to be done now. So let's go through the parable, I don't want to go too deep into it. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. So first of all, whose vineyard is it? Don't go too deep for me, David. From the words in the scripture, whose vineyard is it? Is it the landowner's or the tenant's? Landowner's. So whose has a right to the harvest? The landowner, right. That's the first thing we need to understand. As I say, I don't want to go too deep just yet. Okay, and in it, he puts a wall around it, so he gives it protection. He digs a wine press so that they can make stuff in it, and he builds a watchtower. So make sure that no one else comes in and nicks his grapes. Okay, this is good. Does he sound like a good person who plants a vineyard or a bad person who plants a vineyard? Sounds like a good person who plants a vineyard. Well done, we're doing ever so well. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Now, he's being very nice to the tenants, isn't he? What he could do, because I think these are the things that we miss, what he could do is he could say, it's my vineyard, you can work in it, and then it's my fruit. But he doesn't do that. He says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And in the Greek, it suggests that it's his portion of the fruit. He doesn't say, I'm having all of it. He's giving some to the tenants. That's nice. So he's given them good ground, a good vineyard, protection, a wall around it. Everything seems to be going well. He sounds like a good kind of landlord, doesn't he? I wouldn't mind working for someone like that if I had to work for someone. I'd want to work for someone who did those things for me. I'd want to work for someone, let's put this in modern context, I'd want to work for someone who actually believed in health and safety, for example. You know, who didn't think that health and safety regulations were just a joke and just too much red tape. You know, that instead of standing on a chair to put up your display at school, for example, you would actually stand on a ladder or something like that. And you wouldn't leave open wires all over the place. So he sends the people, he sends his servants to the tenants in the vineyard to say, time's come. And do you not think there's a little bit of an overreaction here from the point of view of the tenants? The tenants' response is, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Well, don't shoot the messenger. They only turned up to say, can we have our, you know, the master's saying time for the grapes to be brought in, and he just wants his fruit. But the response of the tenants of the vineyard is, don't tell us what to do. It's almost like they're trying to grab the whole farm for themselves. There's an arrogance of, well, we've looked after it, so we should have everything. He's not saying that they can't have their share, but what he's saying is, I want my share. Their response is to kill and stone and beat. So then he's like, well, I'll send other servants. Be nice. Obviously, he doesn't care that much about his servants, but he said, I'll send other servants. I would have hoped it was other servants with like an army with them, but no, he says, I'll send other servants. And they treat them even worse. Last of all, he sent his son. He says, they'll respect my son. And the response, once again, is totally irrational. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Do they honestly think, I'd like you to put your logic heads on now. If they've just killed the landowner's son, do they think that he's going to go, oh, right, oh, of course, well, I'll give you the vineyard then. Brilliant. You see? No. I think that would be the logical response. Who on earth would do that? If I sent Samuel to go to my land and claim something and the people killed him, I wouldn't be best pleased. I would be miffed. To understate things slightly. I would get in there, I'd get them arrested. Well, nowadays I'd get them arrested. Those days I'd send a group in and beat them up. They wouldn't get my vineyard. But the attitude of the tenants is, we're bigger than the boss. We can do this. We can do what we want. Jesus asked the same question. What's he going to do? They say, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. His share of the crop. Not the whole crop, but his share of the crop. Okay. Now, we know, because Dave tried to get there too early, we know that this is about Jesus. Okay, this is about the kingdom of God. This is about the vineyard represents Israel and the kingdom of God. Everything has been provided for it. The people who are there to work the land and to bring about the kingdom and the goodness have actually rejected the person who owns it. When prophets, who are the servants, come to them, they have treated them abominably. As Jesus said last week, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I've longed to take you under my wings. And the Son, you haven't got to be a genius to work out who the Son is, the Son is Jesus. And he's saying, look, you're going to do the same thing when the Son turns up to say, look, the kingdom of God is coming. Blessing is here. You're going to take him, you're going to chuck him out, and you're going to try and claim it all for yourselves. So this was a parable for the time, and it annoyed the Pharisees and the chief priests, and we can understand why, because the Pharisees and the chief priests were the religious order of the day. They were the people that told you what you should and shouldn't do. The Pharisees put a hedge around the law and told you that you couldn't do that ever, just in case you broke another law slightly further down the line. They were just desperate to not upset God, but at the same time failed to actually see God. They were concerned about their righteousness. They thought that it was through their goodness and their works that they would receive the kingdom. Now we know that. But there's a warning in it for today. And the warning in it for today is we need to make sure that we're not the tenants in the vineyard. We need to make sure that we are not people who are trying to claim all of the glory for ourselves, but instead giving all of the glory to God. That we're not people who say, look what I've done. We don't have little Jack Horner syndrome, who sticks his thumb in the pie and brings out a plum and says, what a good boy am I. We need to make sure we don't have that. We need to make sure that as the church, we are a people who are gracious. We need to make sure that as the church, we're a people who show love and grace and peace. We need to make sure of that. We need to make sure that we are espousing and living kingdom values. Toby and I had a lovely time on Wednesday, didn't we, Toby? It was good, thanks, mate. Where we talked about the kingdom of God. Which is, you know, that's always happy, isn't it? But it's one of those things that we kind of take for granted what the kingdom of God is. I say, oh, it's about bringing about the kingdom of God. And you all go, as if we all know. And I know that some of you do, okay? So if I'm teaching you to suck eggs, sorry. But the kingdom of God is a place where your needs are met, where there is peace, where there is hope, where there is joy. Whilst Toby and I were having our chat on Wednesday, we looked at Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to read it to you when I can find the right bit. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning. Oh, I need to just go back a bit, sorry. I'll start at verse 1, it'd be even better. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Okay. Really quickly, because I don't want to just repeat Toby's thing. First point to note is in verse 1, it says there was no longer any sea. Now, we look at that and we go, that's really fascinating, but why on earth would that matter? Well, in Jewish thought, the sea was where the demons lived. Okay, so for the idea of there being a new heaven and a new earth coming down out, you know, because the old earth has passed away, and there being no longer any sea means that evil has been conquered. So that's the first thing you need to understand about the kingdom of God, is that God conquers evil. There's no longer any sea. You haven't got to worry about the chaos that is the sea and all of the things that live in it. God has conquered. Okay? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, so the first thing is we've got the defeat of evil. Now we've got a place of peace, and it's not just any place, it's a city. And cities have walls and watchtowers, and they make sure that you are okay. It is good at this point to live in a city. I would disagree at the moment, but it was good then to live in a city. Okay, because it's where your protection came from. So you've got peace, you've got destruction of evil, you've got protection. And this city is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the point of Christianity that makes Christianity different to everything else. There is no longer a separation between God and man. It is not a reach up to God and see how well you do. It's a God comes to us through Jesus Christ. He becomes a man. The word made flesh. We hear the word Emmanuel at Christmas. That's what it means. God is made flesh. The imminence of Christ. And that doesn't mean the imminence as in he's coming quickly. It means imminence, but with an A, meaning that is, he becomes something. He becomes flesh. God lives with us. And how does he live with us? He lives with us. He's born in a stable at risk of all sorts of infections. He's born among the poor. He is brought up in the shame of scandal. Think about that. Everyone knew his mum and dad weren't married. And at that point, there was two options. And one involved stoning Mary. The other was Joseph stepping up and saying, I'm taking her on. We forget about the hero, Joseph. Joseph essentially saves Mary's life. But because everyone knows, can you imagine the words that they used to use for Jesus as a boy? Because kids are cruel, and so are parents. That's what he comes into. He lives a normal life. He goes through the idea of being broken and losing people. Because, you know, Joseph, the last time we hear about Joseph, he's 12. Don't hear about him by the time he's 30 and doing his ministry. So where's Joseph? Well, Joseph's dead and gone. See, he understands what it's like to lose his father, to lose that, to lose a parent. Imagine how, you know, for those of you that haven't lost a parent, you don't get it yet. But Jesus knows that. You can go to Jesus at the point when you lose a parent. You can. So he then goes and he works hard. He's a builder, a carpenter. He works with stone. He works with wood. He knows what it's like to get a splinter. He knows what to bang his hand with a hammer and go. He knows what it's like to get cold. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like for people to hate him. And he knows what it's like for people to blame him for stuff he hasn't done. Absolutely everything that we've gone through, Jesus goes through for us. So we can say, I've got someone who knows. So God is with us. Not we are with God. God is with us. That's the next point about the kingdom of God. After that, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here's the beautiful thing, the next beautiful thing out about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that you're comforted. The suffering stops. The rubbish that you're going through right now isn't there anymore and will never be there again. Paul talks about this, about having a resurrected body, going from the imperishable, or the perishable to the imperishable. That's wonderful. That's the hope before us, that actually it finishes. This mess that you call life, it finishes and we go to eternal life, lived with God, giving us all of the things that he pours out on us. The protection that it's talked about in the Matthew 21 passage, the old order of things has passed away. People are given food to eat, something to drink. The stranger is welcomed. The naked is clothed. The homeless is given a house. That is what we talk about when we talk about the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and the chief priests think the kingdom of God is about power. look, there's this beautiful land. Look what we could do with it if we were in charge. We'd make good decisions. How many of us think we could be God? You know, that age-old quote that I've used so many times. The difference, Rachel used it the other day about a consultant. What's the difference between a consultant and God? Okay? And that is that God never thinks he's a consultant. But what's the difference between man and God is that God never thinks he's us. And here it lies, this problem. This goes all the way back to Genesis and the temptation of Adam and Eve. Oh yeah, God wants to hold you back. You won't have any harm if you eat that apple. If you place yourself in the position of God, it'll be okay. But it's the same temptation all the way through. Do it on your own without God. And this is why we need to make sure that we don't end up in that position. That we humble ourselves before God and we say that we achieve this through his strength. That we don't build an empire, we grow the kingdom. You know, the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God as well is there's no borders and there's not an immigration policy. But you know, there is no limit to who God is, who Jesus dies for. But that's what we're offering people. That's what we mean when we say the kingdom of God has come near to you. This place of peace and hope and acceptance and love, regardless of who you've been and what you've been through and even what you're going through, you're loved and wanted and held. And the church stands as that little beacon in the world of this is what it could be like. And we need to make sure that we are living that, so that we are the best advert and example for the kingdom of God. Part of our vision is to be the garment of Christ. So that thing for people to reach out to and touch hold of and receive God's blessing. So really the challenge is, what does our garment look like? Does it look attractive? Do you want to grab hold of it? Or do you want to go nowhere near that thing? It's about how we present that garment. We must be a people of love and grace and peace. Amen. We're going to sing again, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.